we come to Leviticus chapter 17, I'm reminded of the fact that we should probably consider once again that the entire book of Leviticus happens while Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel the law, confirmed covenant with them, the covenant we may call the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, sometimes the Mosaic Covenant, and gave them many regulations for not only their daily life, as we're going to see in coming chapters as well, but also especially for the sacrificial system and things associated with the sacrificial system. That sort of gives some of the context here to Leviticus chapter 17, where we're going to see many different laws and exhortations concerning the sanctity of blood. Now, it begins with a section prohibiting sacrifice made outside the temple. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 17. I'm going to begin now at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from among his people." Now here, where it mentions in verse 3, whoever kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, this refers not to the mere slaughter of animals for meat, as we might imagine happening in a butcher shop or on a farm for food, but specifically killing for the sake of sacrifice. This is found in the technical language that's used here in verse 3, where it says, whoever kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp. That reference word there that we translate kills in the New King James Version in verse 3 is actually a technical term for sacrificing an animal. So we're not just talking about killing an animal, butchering an animal. We're talking about sacrificing an animal. The law of ancient Israel said that when an animal was to be sacrificed unto God, it had to, well, the Israelite, as verse 4 says, had to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, in the pagan world at that time, it was customary to offer sacrifice pretty much wherever one pleased. Altars were often built on high hills, in forested areas, or other special places, but not so with the worship of Israel. With the building of the tabernacle, which happened back in Exodus chapter 40, Israel now had a centralized place of worship. Therefore, they were not allowed to offer sacrifice in any place or in any way that they pleased. They had to come to the tabernacle and have their sacrifice performed by the priests. And if they disobeyed, as verse 4 says, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. And as verse 4 continues, that guilty one would be cut off from among the people. They would be exiled from their community. Now, I want you to notice here, God is putting severe restrictions, you could say, on what he would accept in worship from Israel. In other words, if you were going to sacrifice a lamb or a goat unto the Lord, you had to do it his way. You couldn't just do it any way that pleased you. It wasn't about pleasing you, it was about pleasing the Lord. And this command, or maybe I should say the heart behind this command, runs completely contrary to the way most people would like to come to God in our culture today. Our modern world emphasizes an individualistic way of coming to God, where basically everyone does according to their own preference. They do it how they want to, when they want to, where they want to, with whom they want to. That's all that really matters when they meet with God. What pleases me? This thinking runs deep in the modern Western world, and it's so foundational that it's often rarely even questioned. If I could just give you an example, how many times would a believer, a Christian, go to a worship service at a church, maybe a Sunday morning, maybe some other service, and when worship is offered unto God with music, with singing, instrumental accompaniment, whatever it would be, they would judge their time of worship by how it appealed to them. Well, friends, this is the heart that God is speaking against here in Leviticus chapter 17. But as I said, this thinking runs very deep. It's not a recent phenomenon. Many years ago, the year was 1985, there was a book by a man named Robert Bella. He and his colleagues wrote a book called Habits of the Heart. And it was talking about people's longing for spirituality in many different ways. And Robert Bella and his colleagues interviewed a young woman that was named Sheila Larson. They described this woman, Sheila Larson, as representing the experience and the views of many Americans on religion. They kind of put her forth as sort of a typical example. Now, when Sheila spoke about her own faith and how it worked in her own life, this is what she said, and I'm quoting now. She said, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is Sheilaism, just my own little voice." Do you see what this woman, Sheila Larson, was doing? She was defining her own faith. Take a little bit from this, a little bit from there. I'll do this how I want that. But the whole point of it was what pleased her. It was Sheilaism, her own little voice. Now, friends, that way of thinking dominates spirituality in the modern Western world, but it is not the biblical pattern for seeking God. It's not the biblical pattern for pleasing God or for coming in right relationship with God. No, we must come to him the way that he prescribes. And I'll just get it in the bigger picture here, not only to please God in our acts of worship, but if anyone wants to come into right relationship with God, they must come through God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's through what Jesus Christ did in his sinless life, in his sacrificial death, in his glorious resurrection, that we must trust in, rely on, cling to all that Jesus is in his person and all that Jesus has performed in his great work as the Messiah. That is how we become right with God. Not through any way we please, but through the way that God has appointed. Well, the same thought is expressed here again and again in Leviticus chapter 17. So now beginning at verse 5, God, through Moses, is going to describe the right way to bring sacrifice. He says here, beginning at verse 5, "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood of the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." You see, God graciously had established a place for Israel to bring their sacrifices. Verse 5 mentions the tabernacle of meeting, and they were to bring them to the entrance of the tabernacle of meeting, where the priest would receive them and either take over himself or guide the Israelite through the sacrificial process. I'll put it to you this way. To honor God, an Israelite could not simply follow their heart, their feelings, or their opinions. They had to come the way that God made for them. Now, there were times when, under the leadership of his appointed priests, God authorized sacrifices at places other than the tabernacle. We see this with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, and later on in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15. We see it occasionally. But I like what Matthew Poole, that old Puritan commentator, had to say. He said, "But though men were tied to this law, God was free to dispense with his own law, which he did sometimes, to the prophets. And I think that's true. God could declare exceptions to this, but not man. And when Israel failed to sacrifice to God the way that he asked to, the way that he wanted to, they ran the great risk of actually sacrificing to demonic spirits. Did you see that phrase in verse 7 when I read it? Here's the phrase, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons." When an Israelite came to the tabernacle of meeting, and to God's appointed priests, it was to offer the sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. They were to stop bringing their sacrifices to demons, as verse 7 says, and they were to bring their sacrifice to Yahweh only at the tabernacle of Yahweh, performed by the priest of Yahweh. Now, this same word in verse 7 that's translated demons is also translated wild goats in Isaiah 13, verse 21, and Isaiah chapter 34, verse 14. The word can literally be understood as hairy ones, referring to male goats. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this as goat demons. The New International Version and the New Living Translation have goat idols. And it's sort of an interesting word. Let me read to you this quote from the commentator Peter Contese. He says this, quote, "The Hebrew word actually means goats and is so translated by at least three French translations, but it refers to something more than an ordinary goat. It is a kind of demonic being in the form of a goat." Now, we know from some ancient histories, such as the Greek historian Herodotus, he notes that many ancient cultures worshipped goats or goat gods, goat demons, you could say, in some form. And these goat gods can rightly be understood as a representation of all idols. Later, the Apostle Paul would specifically say that sacrifice to idols was, in some sense, a sacrifice to demons that were identified with and that were the inspiration of these gods. Paul speaks about in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 20. But to sacrifice to these demonic spirits was, in verse 7, to have played the harlot. You see, God speaks about these demons, and then he says, after whom, I'm reading from verse 7, they, meaning Israel, have played the harlot. And the idea here is harlotry. Where did that come in? Well, the idea here was that Israel was the covenant wife of Yahweh. When Israel worshiped, honored, and sacrificed to idols, it was as if they were committing spiritual adultery or even spiritual prostitution with those gods and the demons represented by those idols. Now, that shows you the great hatred that God had for Israel's idolatry. He regarded it as utter unfaithfulness to him, such as unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship. Now, coming to verses 8 and 9, we see a repetition of a previous command. Here, verses 8 and 9, Leviticus chapter 17, reads as this. "Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." The command was plain. The command was to bring every sacrifice to the tabernacle. Now, that was not only for the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's described in verse 8 as the house of Israel. But it was also for foreigners who were proselytes, either full or partial converts to the worship of the God of Israel. Again, notice that phrasing in verse 8, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers dwell among you. So if you were a visitor to Israel, from another country. You couldn't just sacrifice to your gods there. No, you had to respect the God of Israel. And because of the way this phrase is used in verses 13 and verses 15 of this chapter, there's reason to believe that the strangers referred to in verse 8 were foreigners who were either full or partial converts to the worship of the God of Israel. And therefore, they were subject to the same laws as someone who was genetically an Israelite. It's as if God was saying, if you're going to be part of Israel, you've got to play, so to speak, according to these rules. And if they did not, verse 9 says, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, as was previously stated in verse 4, those who refused to sacrifice only to the Lord and only at the tabernacle, they were to be cut off. That is, they were to be put out of the community of Israel. Now, this would perhaps happen by the force of law, but it could also happen just by community rejection. The Israelites would just reject a person and informally exile them, though it would be just as real in the person's experience. Peter Contessa, in his commentary on this passage, has the idea that perhaps the people just should have nothing more to do with him, and it would be more of an informal exile, an informal putting out of the person of the community. All right, now, coming to verse 10, we come to the command against eating blood and the reason for the command. You could see that the first 9 verses dealt with the sanctity of sacrificial blood. Sacrificial blood had to be brought to the tabernacle to where it would only be shed under the supervision or by the act of a priest. But that's not the only way that blood was to be sacrificed. It wasn't only relevant to sacrifice, but blood also was to be held as something holy, as something sanctified, even in other contexts as well. You'll see what I mean here, starting at verse 10, Leviticus chapter 17. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now, I want you to notice something. First of all, this was a command for ancient Israel, for those who lived in ancient Israel. Verse 10 says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you. This was not a universal command for all the Gentile world, if I could put it there. Here, this was to be for ancient Israel, the unique kingdom where God was recognized as king, and his word was the law of the land. And if a person were to eat any blood, that's the phrase used there in verse 10, God said that he would set his face against that person. Now, since ancient times, people might eat or drink blood, sometimes as food, or often as a ritual or spiritual practice. Often the idea was that the one who consumed the blood of the creature that it came from received the life strength of the creature that supplied the blood. God strongly commanded that this should not be done in Israel, and that he would set his face against that person who eats blood. Thus, as a matter of practice, all animals that were butchered in Israel were drained of blood as much as possible. Now, not all nations did this. To read from Adam Clark, I'll quote his commentary here. He says here, quote, it appears from history that those nations who lived most on blood were very fierce, savage, and barbarous, such as the Scythians, the Tartars, the Arabs of the deserts, and the Scandinavians, and so forth, some of whom drank the blood of their enemies, making cups of their skulls. So the idea here was that Israel was not to be like the nations in that regard. Rather, they were only to eat meat from animals that had been butchered in a way that drained as much blood as possible from the animal. As Rooker says, the prohibition against eating blood became an important aspect of kosher food. For food to be kosher, the animal's carotid artery was cut, and the animal had to bleed for a designated amount of time. Again, and this was all in the idea of bleeding the animal as much as possible before butchering the meat. Now, in Acts chapter 15, much later in New Testament times, the Jerusalem Council told the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia that they should not eat blood or meat that was not killed by draining the blood. This was not a universal command for all Christians in all places and at all times. This was specific to those Gentile believers for the specific reason that they would not needlessly offend their Jewish neighbors for the greater sake of evangelism. Again, you'll find that in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Now, why? Why would God command this in Leviticus chapter 17? Why would the Jewish people carry on this concerning for not eating the blood of an animal, either just, you know, sort of drinking the blood or eating meat that had not been from an animal that had not been properly drained of its blood? Why was this such a big deal that it would even pop up later on in the book of Acts as something that might offend Jewish people? Why? Here's the principle in verse 11. Ready? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. You see, God agreed, proclaimed that there was spiritual significance in the blood of an animal or a person. Now, that's what the pagan world believed. And God said, yes. The pagans said, here's this life essence of this animal. I'm going to drink it and receive the strength of that ox, the strength of that deer, whatever it is. Now, God said, no, there is some kind of spiritual significance in that blood of the animal. But the difference was that among the pagans, this is what they said. They said, the life is in the blood. I must eat it or drink it and take that life for myself. The godly or obedient Israelite said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it therefore belongs to God, and it does not belong to me. Friends, this idea of refusing to eat or drink blood emphasized a powerful idea. Here's the powerful idea. Life belongs to God. God said that he would, in verse 10, set his face against that person who takes authority over life for themselves. Friends, life depends on blood. It's preserved by blood. It's nourished by blood. When enough blood leaves a body, life leaves the body. And therefore, it was very important that God said that the life belongs to me. Now, the idea of life being in the blood is especially directed to the idea of sacrifice. It's very interesting. Rooker points this out in his commentary. He says, most of the occurrences of the word blood in the Old Testament indicate a death by violence. The focal point of the mention of blood was not thus, therefore, blood flowing through the veins, but rather on blood shed, which indicated that life had ended. And friends, that life belongs to God. Very important principle. And that's why God says in verse 11, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You see, not only does blood illustrate the life of the being from which it was taken, but when that blood is poured out sacrificially as a substitute, it is the basis for atonement. Therefore, to eat blood was to profane it. It was to make it a common thing. So, Life belongs to God. The blood belongs to God. Now here, verses 13 and 14. Whenever a man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all the flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now again, once more, it's emphasized in verse 13 that this command was given for those who lived in ancient Israel under the unique kingdom where God was recognized as king and his word was the law of the land. And again, these commands, verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, seem to apply only to proselytes or converts, foreigners who wanted to join the worship of the God of Israel, and not to all foreigners in Israel, such as a traveler through his land. One reason to believe this is based on Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, which says that it was permitted for a foreigner to eat an animal that died naturally. Therefore, the command of verses 15 and 16 likely applies not to every foreigner, but to those who were proselytes or converts to the worship of the God of Israel. So, for such people, for Israelites, and for foreigners who were proselytes, or at least beginning that process in Israel, what should they do with blood? Verse 13 says, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. If an animal was caught and killed in a hunt and could not be properly bled as in a regular butchering, then the blood was to be poured out on the ground and covered with dust. Now, it's easy to think that allowing the blood to drip on the ground and then covering it up with dirt, it's easy to think that that was to disrespect the blood of the animal, that that would profane it. But when we think like that, we make the same mistake that Uzzah later made in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. Uzzah thought that somehow the ground was more profane than his own touch. And so God, well, judged Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant, whereas God, so to speak, would not have been upset if the Ark of the Covenant had touched the ground. No, instead, pouring out the blood on the ground in this manner prescribed here honored the blood of the animal. The blood was buried and therefore could not be defiled. You could say the life was returned to the ground from which it came. By the way, this also would serve a purpose in keeping good hygiene, lessening the possibility of infectious diseases coming from such life material. Now, this respect for the blood of animals should make us consider how we regard the blood of Jesus. Think about it. Leviticus chapter 17 tells us that under the old covenant, the blood of animals was to be respected. Well, then what about the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which creates a new covenant for the people of God? Let me read you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, God here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, gives a very serious rebuke to anybody who would profane the blood of Jesus. Okay, verses 15 and 16. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. If someone came upon an animal that had died naturally or by accident, they could eat it. That's what verse 15 says. Who eats what died naturally or was torn about by beasts. However, they were considered to be ceremonially unclean and had to go through the process of ceremonial cleanliness. Verse 15, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. It was permitted to eat animals that died under some kind of natural cause, but it made that person ceremonially unclean. We have an expression that we'll use in American English. We'll talk about an animal being roadkill. That idea is that the animal was hit by a car, by an automobile, while it was on the road. And sometimes people will eat roadkill. Well, this was permitted in ancient Israel. But if, well, of course, they didn't have automobiles, but you get what I mean. If this happened, then that person would be unclean until evening, and they had to wash and wait for the new day. Verse 15 says, until evening. That's what began the new day. They had to wash and wait for the new day to once again be ceremonially clean. And if someone refused to do this, they would remain in a state of ceremonial impurity. That's why verse 16 says, he shall bear his guilt. All right, well, look, before we leave Leviticus chapter 17, let's just consider some ways, a couple of ways, that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious with its emphasis on blood. Because the sanctity of blood points toward the precious and powerful work of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a repeated idea in the New Testament, the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read you just a few verses. Here's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's meaning in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Notice, through his blood. Very similar verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's through his blood. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. Now, let me be clear on this. It's not that the actual physical blood of Jesus had some power in it. If you could, imagine the Roman soldiers beating Jesus, whipping him, nailing him to the cross. Those Roman soldiers who beat Jesus and nailed him to the cross probably got some of his blood upon them. And that did not save them. But the power of the laid down life of Jesus Christ, surrendered as a sacrifice, satisfying the justice of God, that is of infinite power. It's just as Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We thank God for the precious life of Jesus laid down for us. And the Bible often speaks of that as his blood being shed for his people. And then secondly, and I'll repeat a point that I made previously, but it's worth repeating. Just as blood could be profaned under the law of Israel, so the blood of Jesus can be profaned. Let me read to you once again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Friends, to reject Jesus and his sacrifice is to count the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus, as a common thing, that it is not sacred in any way. Rejecting Jesus is to consider his blood of no greater importance than the countless animals sacrificed under the old covenant, or any animal that just dies. Even worse, it could be understood to regard Jesus as unclean, common, and not holy, to think that Jesus himself died as a breaker of God's law. Friends, may it never be so for us. May we never be among those who count the blood of the covenant a common thing. No, it's a glorious thing. It's a holy thing. And we should honor Jesus and his great sacrifice for us. That is our prayer, Lord Jesus. Give us a heart to honor you, to truly set apart, to sanctify your life and the blood that represented your life poured out on our behalf in a sacrificial death and affirmed again in a glorious resurrection. We thank you, we praise you, we give you honor for laying down your life, for shedding your blood for us. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.